So as you can see on the screen, we're not touching on anything controversial this morning. Is the Bible in favor of slavery?
No. I don't think it is.
Okay, you're ready. You can go, Keith.
Oh, wait.
You already. No. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone or seen online? Someone brings up the Bible and someone else will say, "Oh, is that the same Bible that's in favor of slavery?" It's meant to be a checkmate, end of conversation. You're supposed to, as a Christian, tuck your tail between your legs and be ashamed that you would ever dare follow such an archaic and horrible book as the Bible. But this morning, I want to ask, is that really a checkmate? Is the Bible really in favor of the slavery that it records? Does it really lift up slavery as God's ideal? And to get to the answer, you know what? It takes more than the 5-second sound bites you'll hear online. It takes more than one-liner jabs on social media. It requires a well-rounded look at the whole Bible. The whole Bible in context. A great place to start is the little letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. You're going to have to turn there this morning. You're going to look at it in your own Bible on your phone or your hard copy. Little letter of Philemon right near Hebrews. It's only 334 words long in the Greek. So if you like shortened to the point,
that ain't it.
It is. It is. It's only one chapter. I said 334 words,
oh.
Not chapters. But you might say, what does this letter to Philemon have to do with slavery? Well, it's written to a slave master in the church at Colossae, the same city where Colossians was sent. We just came out of the book of Colossians. The slave master's name is, of course, Philemon. And it's about one of his slaves who had likely stolen from him and had definitely run away. Definitely run away. The slave's name was Onesimus. And as we look at this little letter, we want to ask the question, what was Paul's heart? What was God's heart for this runaway slave named Onesimus and his master Philemon? So let's listen in. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, many believe that's his wife, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, many believe that's his son, and the church in your house. So this letter is written not only to Philemon, but to his family and to the church that meets in his house. Now, right away, if this is read to the church, what's that going to do? If the whole church knows what Paul is going to ask of Philemon, it's going to provide a little bit of accountability, right? Because he's going to ask him something hard. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to Philemon, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. When he thinks of Philemon, it brings a smile to his face. Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us. For the sake of Christ, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. What's Paul saying there? And maybe we need to do this to somebody this week. Maybe somebody comes to mind. Who do you need to say, hey, I'm so thankful for you? And he's saying to Philemon, I've heard of your faith back there and your love for all the saints. I've heard how the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And I want to tell you, he's mentioning all of that for a reason. That love for all the saints. Hang with me. Verse 8, accordingly, Though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. What was Paul in the early church? He was an apostle, right? An apostle can issue some commands. And often he starts his letters that way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Did you notice he didn't in this letter? He called himself a prisoner. And here, I believe we see part of why. He said, I could command you, but I don't want to. That love for all the saints that I talked about, it's going to be needed again, but I don't want to force it out of you. I want it to come from your heart. I want it to come from your heart. Now watch this. He says, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Now I looked at the history of Paul. Made me feel old because I just heard the big 5-0, and scholars tell us Paul's likely in his 50s, maybe early 60s, and he calls himself an old man. Now, he had a rough life. Maybe he was prematurely aged. But whatever the case, do you hear him pulling the he's really tugging the heartstrings now. He's like, I'm an old man, Philemon, and I'm a prisoner. He's tugging those heartstrings. And here he gets to it, verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. Notice how long it took him to even mention the name. Paul's a wise man, and he's led by the Spirit. He knows this is a touchy subject with a slave master whose slave ran away, so he has some buildup. And now he throws it out there. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. What's that mean? When Onesimus ran away, he had gone all the way from Colossae to Rome, 1,200 miles away, where he met the Apostle Paul in his house arrest. And when Paul says, I became his father in my imprisonment, what's that mean? Paul led him to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to get to the heart of the appeal here about an Onesimus. He says, formerly Philemon, Onesimus was useless to you. He ran away, and maybe even before he left, maybe he wasn't that great of a worker. He was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. You know what's cool about this? You know what the name Onesimus means? Useful. Useful. And he's saying, hey, I know he wasn't living up to his name before, but some things have changed. He's now made useful in Christ. Christ is at work in his life, and that's what Jesus can do in a life. Verse 12. What's Paul going to do with this runaway slave? Verse 12, he says to Philemon, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Okay, that last part, sending my very heart. He means a lot to me, Philemon. We've become very close, he's saying, and I'm sending him back. In fact, if you look at Colossians 4:9, Onesimus is the one that had to deliver this message with Tychicus to Philemon. Can you imagine Onesimus wondering? He's face to face with the guy he ran away from. How's he going to respond to this? Because a runaway slave, that was a bad deal in that day. It didn't always happen, but at the better end of the spectrum, you could get a cattle brand put in the coals with an F on it and stamped on your forehead for fugitive. That's at the better end. The other end, you could be executed for what you've done. Can you imagine Onesimus? And he's the one delivering this letter with Tychicus. Paul goes on, verse 13, I would have been glad to keep Onesimus with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. I'd love to keep him here. There's some things he could help with. But I preferred to do nothing, Philemon, without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Again, he's putting out there what he wants, but he doesn't want to force it.
Right.
He wants it to come freely from love out of Philemon's heart. Verse 15, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Now you're brothers in Christ. You have a relationship that lasts for all eternity. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Did you catch that revolutionary phrase there? No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Now, it's debated. Some scholars look at this and they think Paul was saying, hey, he should stay there as a slave and you all just change the way you treat each other and view each other. Others say, no, he's saying right here, set him free. Set him free, but stay with me. Stay with me. Verse 17, Paul steps in as the advocate for Onesimus. If you consider me your partner, Philemon, receive him as you would receive me when he gets there. What's he saying? He's saying, I know how much you love me. I've seen it. Think about how you would receive me if I came and receive Onesimus the same. Okay? And he continues, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. This is why people think he may have stolen something. We know at the very least he took his services away. But Paul says, put that on my tab. I will cover his debt to you. Verse 19, he says, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. He's really working here. Right? What's he saying? He's saying, Philemon, you were once a lost sinner yourself, and you heard my preaching of the gospel, which sets you free. You owe me.
Mm-hmm.
You owe me. Verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. You've refreshed us before. Do it again. Do it again. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, listen to this, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Even more than I say. What could that be? Because Paul's already hinted at a lot in this letter. What could be more than he already said? I believe with many that more is clearly referring to setting Onesimus free. As one scholar put it, Onesimus must be set free. And yet Paul hesitates to write that word. He means it and makes Philemon to see it staring at him all through the letter, but he wishes Philemon to spell it voluntarily. Verse 22, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me. I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. What is this? What's he saying? I hope to come soon. What's the unwritten part? And when I do, I'm going to see how this relationship's going with you and Onesimus. There's some accountability there. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. We met all those guys last week at the end of Colossians because these letters were going together.
Mm-hmm.
His close, verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's an interesting way for Paul to put that. Be with your spirit. And I wonder if Paul's saying, hey, I know I've asked a lot of you, and you won't be able to do it alone in your own power. But that same unmerited favor of God that saved you, may it be with your spirit as you deal with Onesimus. Now, you say, boy, that was a short message. We're not done. I want to talk to you about the power of the gospel against human slavery. I want you to go with me on a journey for a little bit here. Colossians 3:22, you remember Paul talked to bondservants, slaves. What did he say in there? Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Okay, and many believe it's possible with Onesimus being with them there, they had been talking about this. Hey, if I go back and I'm still a slave of Philemon, now that I'm a believer, how should this look? Maybe that's how it came up. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And we look at passages like that, and some of us want to say, Paul, why don't you just say, run away, slaves? And there are others in the Bible like that. What are we to do with them? Is the Bible really in favor of slavery? Spoiler, I believe the answer is a resounding no. And I want to share four things you need to know as a Christian called to be ready out there if and when this comes up. Okay, first, slavery in Bible times was usually very different than the slave trade that later plagued our world, including America, but not only America. It was very different. And if you say, hey, that sounds like a cop-out, argue with the historians, not me, okay? They repeatedly tell us it was different. In the Old Testament, often someone would enter slavery to pay off a debt. I owe you, I'll become your slave to pay my debt. Sometimes it was a war punishment. You fight against a country, you get captured, you became a slave. You might consider that better than execution, kind of like a life sentence. In the New Testament, slaves were often more stable than hired workers. They had a roof. They had food. And many of them became teachers and doctors, and even as a slave, raised enough money through different means to buy their way out. Now, am I saying it was a great thing? No. I'm just saying it was different. Okay? Am I saying there weren't some horrible masters? No, there were. But as an institution, it was different. Second, the Bible's regulations improved life for the slave. Okay, even in the Old Testament, God laid down protections for slaves. The first one, masters were told to rest their slaves. I'm not going to read it, but you can look up Exodus 23:12. You rest them. Make sure they rest when you rest on that seventh day. Second, masters were to be punished if a slave was killed. Exodus 21, verse 20 and 21. Third, slaves were to be set free if they were abused by their master. Exodus 21, 26 and 27. So even in the Old Testament, masters had these boundaries on them from God to improve the lives of slaves. You get to the New Testament, we see Paul talking not only to the slaves, but to the masters, you remember? Like Ephesians 6:9, masters, do not threaten them. Colossians 3:4, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. Some of us are still saying, why didn't he just write for the slaves to run away and revolt? I understand the question. I believe with many it was not the time. If Paul had told slaves to run away in the Roman Empire, what do you think would have happened? I think the Roman army would have slaughtered them. Alfred Plummer Put it this way, monstrous evils like slavery are not like giants in the old romances to be slain at a blow. They are so firmly rooted that any attempt to tear them up may pull up the foundations of society with them. So instead, what I see God doing in those passages is acknowledging it's far from a perfect world. It's sinful. It's fallen, and it's not my ideal. But here are some rules that will make it better for now. You doubt that God does that? Think about divorce. Do you think God's in favor of divorce?
No.
No. But he knows this is a fallen world, right? What did Jesus say about God and divorce in Matthew 19:8? He said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. It was never that God was in favor of it. He just knows this world's full of hard-hearted, sinful people. And then he regulates it. He says, you can't just do it for any reason, just because she burns your breakfast. Here's a few select reasons, and you better turn in a certificate. Doesn't mean he's in favor of it. He just knows it's a fallen world, and he regulates it. Number three, I don't know if you knew this, the Bible does speak against slave trading as the world later knew it. 1 Timothy 1:10, slave traders, liars, and perjurers are listed in a list of what is contrary to sound doctrine. Did you know that? Even in the Old Testament, Exodus 21:16, anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. It does speak against slave trading. My final one, number four. The Bible did not destroy slavery immediately, but it is full of transforming truth which has proven fatal to slavery. And I want to share a little history in just a moment, but I think about how God works. He works just like Paul was working with Philemon. The gospel transforms hearts, and then transformed hearts change the world. You know, Paul could have said, run away, slaves, but that's like using a weed whacker on a weed. That's the quick way, but what happens when you use a weed whacker on a weed? It grows back. You better get you some Roundup to get to the roots, right? Paul's not bringing a weed whacker to this. He brings the Roundup to get to the root. Human hearts are the problem. And he's transformed by the gospel. That's why he says things like Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free in Christ. He's saying you're all equals before the Lord spiritually. That was revolutionary. Listen, ironically, the power of the Bible to undermine slavery is evidenced by the fact that in 1807, pro-slavery men published a version of the Bible called the Slave Bible. Here's the full title. Select parts, you see where this is going? Select parts of the Holy Bible for the use of the Negro slaves in the British West India Islands. Select parts. In other words, they left a lot out because they didn't want slaves reading those parts. That verse in Galatians 3 that we just read wasn't in that Bible. Jumped right from Galatians 1 to Galatians 5. Old Testament skipped from Genesis 45 to Exodus 19. What'd they leave out? The exodus of the slaves. This wonderful letter we just read to Philemon. That's the last thing an evil master wanted his slave reading. That was not in there. So I want to tell you, the problem was never with God's word. The problem is with sinful men.
Amen.
We know that because true Christian men and women who read the whole Bible and let it do its work in their hearts, have dedicated their lives to fighting the horrors of the slave trade. They still are today. I want to give you three examples from history. It's almost like a rule as a father. The older you get, you got to get more into history, right? You got to love that History Channel, right? It's like written in the small print. So I'm going to give you a little history of three men of God in whom the gospel had taken root and they were to upend slavery. First, William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, 1759 to 1833. He was part of the English Parliament. He was a little guy, so if you're a little person, don't let that throw you back. God can use the little people. He was 5'3", 77 pounds, and he had digestive issues. He was in the English Parliament, and the English had West Indian plantations, 3 million Africans. Sugar, molasses. Many of them were worked to death in just 2 or 3 years. Wow. Most of the females were worked so hard they were too ill to bear children. They were branded with cattle brands, whipped, and they used thumb screws on them. You know what a thumb screw is? It's like a vise. You put your thumb in there and you crank it until the bone breaks on your thumb. I want you to hear some of what William Wilberforce said in Parliament as he stood up to fight against this. He said, "We're too young to realize that certain things are impossible, so we will do them anyway." He said, "If to be alive to the sufferings of my fellow creatures is to be a fanatic, I am one of the most incurable fanatics ever permitted to be at large." He said, "You may choose to look the other way, but you can never say again that you did not know."
Amen.
He pushed and he pushed and he kept on pushing until in the British Empire, the abolition of the slave trade in 1807, and 3 days before his death in 1833, emancipation
Wow.
of the slaves. What drove him? I want you to hear his own words. He said, "What a difference it would be if our system of morality were based on the Bible instead of the standards devised by cultural Christians." Hello. You know, one of the verses that hit him in his heart was Acts 17:26. "From one man God made all the nations. We all bleed the same blood." William fought for that truth. And he overcame. Abraham Lincoln, 1809 to 1865. I want you to hear a couple of things he said regarding slavery. He was on a boat ride one time, and he wrote a letter to a guy about that boat ride. He said, "In 1841, you and I together had a tedious low water trip on a steamboat. You may remember, as I well do, that from Louisville to the mouth of the Ohio, there were on board 10 or 12 slaves, shackled together with irons. That sight was a continual torment to me." He said, "I am naturally anti-slavery. If slavery is not wrong, nothing is wrong." I like this next one. He said, "Whenever I hear anyone arguing for slavery, I feel a strong impulse to see it tried on him." Of course, you know the Gettysburg Address in 1863. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. You could go on to his Emancipation Proclamation, the 13th Amendment. What drove him? Listen to his own words. He said, "If God now wills the removal of a great wrong, history will find cause to revere the justice and goodness of God."
Amen.
Abraham Lincoln. How about Frederick Douglass? This is our last one. Frederick Douglass. He was born into slavery. Became a Christian at age 13. He escaped slavery, became a leader in the abolitionist movement. I want you to hear his own words. He said, "I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land." What drove him? Again, his own words. He said, "The Bible is full of wisdom and goodness. Faith, hope, and charity sparkle on every page, all of which deal death to slavery." So what do we as American Christians in 2026 do with this? First, don't deny or justify that season in our nation's history. Second, don't believe we were the only ones here in America. It was around the world. It was black on black in Africa. It was Muslims. It's not an American problem only, it's a world problem. Third, don't carry guilt for something you didn't do. Okay? If you didn't do it, don't carry guilt for it. Fourth, don't forget that it was Christians in the United States and England, inflamed by the gospel, that eventually undermined slave trade in their realms. Yeah. And keep fighting today. Keep fighting the good fight today. Got one more section before we land this plane. I want to talk about the incredible power of the gospel to reconcile lost sinners to God and to one another. In fact, if I were to give this little letter of Philemon a title, I would call it Testing the Limits of the Gospel. First, like, just how far can the gospel really go to reconcile a lost sinner to God? And I want you to get back in there and look, have verse 17 and 18 ready. Because many have noticed that Paul's appeal for Onesimus reflects Jesus interceding before believers, before the Father. What's John 1 John 2:1 say about Jesus? "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You remember the state Onesimus was in? Best case, branded. Worst case, death. What's the status of all sinners who have run away from God and sin? The wages of sin is death. Now look what Paul said in verse 17. "If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." Is not that what Jesus does as he advocates for believers?
Amen.
You know what Ephesians 1:6 says of believers? It says, "We are accepted in the Beloved." Who is the Beloved?
Jesus.
What's that mean? When you come in repentance and faith to God, put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are now in Christ. When the Father looks at you, He sees His Son. That's your standing. Accepted in the Beloved. Receive Him as you would receive me. Verse 18. "If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." Think about the ways you've wronged God. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Jesus, charge that to my account, Father. They might receive the righteousness of God. That's how far the gospel can go to reconcile lost sinners to God. Just how far can the gospel go to reconcile lost sinners to each other? Because what you have here is a broken relationship, right? Philemon and Onesimus. Did Philemon set Onesimus free? You don't know from the letter. I believe, if I had to put my money on it with many, the fact that we still have the letter today is a great indicator that he did. Because if I'm Philemon, and I don't plan to do that, this is going in the trash or the fire before the church ever sees it. We'll find out the answer for sure in heaven, but what about you? You got any broken relationships? You believe in the power of the gospel to reconcile? As we close, I want you to see the power of the gospel to bring this reconciliation with God and with others in the life of Frederick Douglass himself. We're going to put his picture back up there. I want you to listen to what he wrote. It's a few paragraphs, but it's so worth it because it speaks to the power of God to reconcile. He said, "I was not more than 13 years old when in my loneliness and destitution, I longed for someone to whom I could go, as to a father and protector. The preaching of a white Methodist minister named Hansen was the means of causing me to feel that in God I had such a friend. A preacher thought that all men, great and small, bond and free, were sinners in the sight of God, that they were but natural rebels against his government, and that they must repent of their sins and be reconciled to God through Christ. I cannot say that I had a very distinct notion of what was required of me, but one thing I did know well, I was wretched and had no means of making myself otherwise. I consulted a good colored man named Charles Lawson, and in tones of holy affection, he told me to pray and to cast all my care upon God. This I sought to do, and though for weeks I was a poor, broken-hearted mourner, traveling through doubts and fears, I finally found my burden lightened and my heart relieved." He found that reconciliation to the Father, but it didn't stop there. Listen to this last paragraph. He said, "I loved all mankind, slaveholders not excepted. Though I abhorred slavery more than ever, I saw the world in a new light, and my great concern was to have everyone converted." The power of the gospel to reconcile lost sinners to God and to one another. How about you? Have you found the same freedom, the same reconciliation to God and others through faith in Jesus Christ? That's what we offer here. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this powerful letter. So little, yet so much. Father, I thank you for the power of your word. I think about slavery. I think about the fact that we were slaves to sin. Jesus came to redeem us. Thank you for that grace that sets men free. Lord, as Paul appeals to Philemon, I ask that your spirit would touch in our own lives. Who is it we need to show your grace to? We so enjoy your grace. And Philemon owed Paul, but he owed Jesus even more. We're in the same boat. We've been bought at a price. So who would you have us pass that grace to this week, Lord? Thank you for the gospel. And I pray for those who stand on the edge of the slavery fight today, whether it's sex slavery, slave trading, it could go on and on. Give them courage as they stand in truth. May the believers continue to shine the light there on those fronts in word and action. May you continue to set slaves free, not only in this temporary life, but eternally in Jesus, the King of Kings. It's in his name we pray. Amen.